Well, thank you so much for the welcome. I'm remembering my third visit with you, but the first time in these visits that I've ever stood here. So thank you for the welcome. I thank Alex Chow for the invitation to be part of this series. I see he's had the wisdom to stay away today. So if I leave any messes, it will be for somebody else to clean up. If I could just take the liberty, as some of you will know, I'm now based at the Faith Mission Bible College in Gilmerton, here in the city on the southeast side. Every year, the Faith Mission has a Bible Convention Week, and that starts tonight. This year's convention starts this evening at the Faith Mission. It runs all week, meetings morning and evening, seminars in the afternoon. There's activities for children, all ages and youth. I've got some brochures if any of you are interested, wondering what to do with the kids next week. You can have a look at that and see if that's something that you'd like to take part in. When we come to the passage for this afternoon, if I'm reliably informed, I think you're having one more sermon next week, kind of wrapping up the first half of Joshua that you've been looking at. And the passage that I've got today, "Then the land had rest from war," is a pretty long passage, actually. And in some ways, where we begin kind of belongs with, I think, what Bill was talking about last week, the five kings of the south who come together and that are miraculously overthrown as God intervenes on behalf of his people. That story continues into chapter 10 and then into the scene changes in chapter 11. But Joshua, as I'm sure you've discovered, can be a difficult book for Christians to listen to. Lots of violence and things that we find quite difficult to deal with. And I'm sure you've been thinking about these things as you've been working your way through the book. And there's no easy or short answers to the problems that the book can present to us in our own cultures. But it's important to see the book of Joshua in the wider context of the Christian Bible. And as I've listened to some of the sermons from the series that you've had, I get the sense that you've been doing that, because what God is doing in the book of Joshua, God is doing throughout the pages of the Christian Bible. God is judging sin. God is bringing deliverance from that sin. God's fulfilling promises, and God's displaying his glory. And we see all of these things in the passage that we're looking at today, and you've seen these things in other passages you've looked at previously. As I said, it's a long passage, so I'll try to keep these preliminaries to a minimum, but I am a lecturer. Can talk for Britain, you know, as a kind of Olympic sport, but I'll try to keep it short. Just four quick preliminary comments, and then we'll read the whole passage together. First of all, the context, the immediate context for our passage today, I've already suggested, is the aftermath of that miraculous deliverance that you were thinking about last week. So the story continues, as it were. Second thing is, though, that there's a larger narrative arc that this passage continues. And I'm sure you've observed this already, but as the book begins in chapter 1, there's a single storyline that follows through the first 12 chapters of Joshua, for all that we have different episodes. So you'll have noticed, for example, that we meet Rahab in chapter 2 with the spies going to Jericho. But actually, Jericho doesn't fall until chapter 6, and Rahab's story finishes at the end of chapter 6. And what happens in chapter 6 triggers the problems with Achan in chapter 7. And that triggers the problems with Ai in chapter 8, which brings you to etc. So the sort of single storyline follows, and it's all interwoven quite deeply. And to that extent, this map is, I think, a little bit of help. If there's any closet sort of geeks among you, there's a site called openbible.info, which has this fantastic the whole Bible geocoded. So if you go to that short URL, you can get every chapter in the whole Bible, all its place names plotted and just click through them. It's quite an amazing sight. So anyway, this is a bit of an amalgam of our two chapters. But what's happened is that here's Gilgal. Now, you'll remember that. This is where I think Russell spoke to you in chapter 5 on the episode at Gilgal. That's just near Jericho where they cross over. And then bit by bit, first it's Jericho, single city. Then Gibeon declares its allegiance to Israel's God. Slightly shady circumstances, but they do. That leads to the sort of central area being taken. Then the kings of the south, that's where you were last week, chapter 10, join together to fight against Israel. And as we'll see today, our chapter 11 is the kings of the north join together to fight against Israel. So it's very programmatic, the book of Joshua, as it moves step by step, by bigger step, by south, by north. And that's where we get to at the end of Joshua chapter 12. I mentioned the problems that we have with the book. One of the things that, I hope you've noted, you probably have, is that for all that the Canaanites are being destroyed before God's people, that's the way we sort of popularly think about the book, but we'll have noticed that Israelites can and do die. Sorry, that Canaanites can and do live, that Israelites can and do die. And the issue is whether one is aligned rightly with the true and living God, not which race you belong to, not what your address is. So it's important to bear that in mind. And sometimes if people refer to the book of Joshua as genocide, well, that's simply not what's going on in the book of Joshua. And as we come to our passage, we'll see how it oscillates between quite a lot of narrative detail, although there's plenty it doesn't tell us, and some summary statements. And the narrative detail tells us how God is doing what he's doing in his people. And the summaries tell us what God has done. So they help us as we move between the summaries and the detail to understand better what God is doing in these events. Well, let's read together then Joshua chapter 10, starting at verse 16. I was speaking with a friend today who also preaches, and he was talking about the importance of leaving things out of a sermon. So I hope I've left out enough today, and we won't still be here at 5 o'clock. But it takes me about 10 minutes to read this out loud. But it is the inspired word of God, and it's good that we do that. So let's read it together, and I'll start at chapter 10, verse 16, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version today. So these five kings, that's the five kings who fought against Israel at the beginning of Joshua 10, whose people have been defeated. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makkedah. And it was told to Joshua, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies, attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, so not quite everybody then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. It's a little echo of an observation that's made as Israel leaves Egypt, in fact. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave. And they did so and brought those five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Yarmut, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous. For thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterwards Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on 5 trees. And they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves, and they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain to this very day. I think at this point we actually move into the next phase of the story. That's the 5 kings. Now it's the southern campaign. As for Makkedah, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, and he did to the king of Makkedah just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makkedah to Libnah and fought against Libnah, and the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel. And he struck it with the edge of the sword, and every person in it, he left none remaining in it, and he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed from Libnah to Lachish and laid siege to it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it as he had done to Libnah. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they laid siege to it and fought against it. And they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. And he devoted every person in it to destruction that day, as he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron. And they fought against it and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword. And its king and its towns and every person in it, he left none remaining, as he had done to Eglon, and devoted it to destruction, and every person in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned back to Debir and fought against it and captured it with its king and all its towns. And they struck them with the edge of the sword and devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining. Just as he had done to Hebron and to Libnah and its king, so he did to Debir and to its king. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negev and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. So that's all the southern half of that map. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. Northern campaign. But when Yabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Yobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Achshaph, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arava south of Kinnerot, and in the lowland, and in the Naphot Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites in the hill country, the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. That's all that northern region. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde, in number like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Thought a coalition of 5 kings was a problem. Much bigger now. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as Great Sidon and Misraphot Mayim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpah. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as the Lord had said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor, and it struck its king with the sword, for Hazor was formerly the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone. That Joshua burned. And all the spoils of these cities, the livestock, the people of Israel took for plunder. But every man they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, and they did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hill country and all the Negev and all the land of Goshen and the lowland and the Arabah and the hill country of Israel and its lowland, from Mount Halach, which rises towards Seir, as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings and struck them and put them to death. Now those are all the place names to the south and to the north, so an amalgamated list, if you like. Verse 18. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. And as one commentator has called it, verse 19, possibly the most surprising verse in our narrative, there was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. In other words, it could be done. They took them all in battle. For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Another little echo back there to the Exodus and God's dealing with Pharaoh. And Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anav, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. So that's the central region. And Joshua devoted them to destruction with their cities. There was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, in Gath, in Ashdod did some remain. So that's the outlying areas. Finally, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments, and the land had rest from war. Well, I think that was just over 10 minutes, but it's a very striking story. Do I hear the sound of war in the camp? I think perhaps. There's a lot of detail here, as I've mentioned, and I do want to pick out something from each of the three sections that we've read, but I'll just pick out one thing from each section and reflect on it briefly. The first one will probably be the longest, so if you're getting a little bit worried, the others won't be as long as the first one. But the first section, as I said before, is chapter 10, verses 16 to 27. And this, as I say, was the aftermath of the coalitions of the five kings, which seems to come to an end in verse 15. God does great things on behalf of Israel. But it's not over yet. The kings who are named at the beginning of chapter 10, led by the king of Jerusalem, have fled, hidden themselves in caves. They're still at large, but they're discovered. And it leads to this strange story that we begin with of their ritual humiliation. In chapter 10, verse 24, Joshua summoning the leaders of the people to put their feet on the necks of the kings, and then their execution, and then impaling them on stakes. This does make us uncomfortable. It makes me uncomfortable. I expect it makes others uncomfortable as well. So a few comments about this then. One thing we need to bear in mind, I think, not that this helps with everything, but it's helpful to remember that this is typical ancient Near Eastern warfare. Next time you're in London, go to the British Museum, have a look at the Assyrian palace reliefs that are in the British Museum in London. And I could have had slides for you. I thought better of it, of seeing scenes like precisely like this depicted in the art, the monumental art of the ancient Near East. So this is, if you like, the language, the ritual language of the ancient Near East. But beyond that, I mean, it's important for us to note that it's to see that this is the treatment of the kings who have stood against the King of Kings, not only to oppose Gibeon and to oppress it, but also to oppose Israel and to oppose Israel's God. In other words, this is the response to the desire of these kings to express their lordship against the lordship of the living God. Now, we need to see that as Joshua and the leaders of God's people subjugate these kings, that they are, in some sense, expressing the sovereign work of the Lord. Notice what Joshua says in verse 25. Don't be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous. Thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And this is very much the way God's own lordship is expressed elsewhere in the Old Testament. Think, for instance, of Psalm 110, a great messianic psalm, one quoted by Jesus, in fact, begins this way. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Well, that's precisely the language that echoes what we've seen happen here in chapter 10. And the larger dynamic of kings being opposed to the living God is precisely the dynamic that Psalm 2 reflects. Just a few verses from Psalm 2. Now the kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. That's the attitude of the ruling powers of the earth, to set themselves against the Lord and his anointed. And the psalm ends, now therefore, O kings, like these five kings, be wise. And in what does wisdom lie? It's this: serve the Lord with fear, kiss the Son, serve him. So in this action, I think we do well if we read it in light of the way that the psalmists describe the sovereignty of God and the opposition of human powers against God's sovereignty. And to finish our reflections on this first section, there's two ways of reflecting on other dynamics of the story. One is, who is on the Lord's side? Do you ever sing that hymn? Do you know that hymn? Who is on the Lord's side? No. Anyway, there is a hymn called, Who is on the Lord's side? Who for him will go? Is the way the words run. Well, I'm not Presbyterian. I'm Baptist, as it happens. But it does remind me of a question and answer in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's a little bit frightening. There's a sequence of questions which reflect on Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. And one question asks, how does Christ execute the office of a king? How does he work out being a king? And the answer of the catechism: Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling us, in defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Well, it strikes me that expression of Jesus' kingship on behalf of his people and against the enemies of the living God is precisely, again, the dynamic that we should observe here in the subjugation of these five Canaanite kings. Anticipating, too, the language of Philippians, the hymn in Philippians, which, remember, recalls the mind of Christ, who emptied himself, took upon himself the form of a servant, became obedient to the point of death. And so God has highly exalted him, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we might think that that's what this story might help us understand for those of us who can count ourselves as being on the Lord's side. But I think we would move off too quickly if we didn't ask about the other side, what this passage means for those who are not on the Lord's side. And we say this with some gravity and even with some pain, because the wrath that these kings experienced is the wrath that we will experience, that you will experience if you are not on the Lord's side, if you are not a Christian, having Christ conquer you, conquer his enemies, and conquer yours. And I can't help but be reminded, I don't know if the language struck you as we read it, about these kings who are in caves, who are executed, hung on a tree, put in a cave, and a stone rolled over the front. And there they remained. There was another king named King in Jerusalem who was executed on a tree, put in a cave, a stone rolled over the mouth of that cave, and death could not hold him. So I think we're pointed towards that king who conquered sin and death, now conquered all his enemies, and now if we trust in him, he will fight for us. If we are on the Lord's side, fighting also with him and for him. So that's our first section, thinking about seeing sovereignty. And if that's what it means to look at sovereignty, our second section, beginning at verse 28, as for Makkedah, then Joshua and Israel passed from Makkedah to Libna to Lachish, and so on. We think about fighting fittingly. Because there's a conclusion we shouldn't draw. The fact that Christ fights for us doesn't mean there isn't fighting for us to do. And it's very striking in these verses, which have this kind of echoing effect as they pass from here to here, and as they did to city A, they did to city B, as they did to city B, they did to city C. The language of what Joshua and Israel do is completely interwoven with the language of what God does. One doesn't cancel out the other. It's very striking. So in verse 28, Joshua and all Israel captured, struck. Verse 29, struck. They laid siege, fought against, captured, struck. Laid siege, fought against, captured, devoted to destruction. Verse 36, fought against, captured, struck, devoted. Fought against, verse 39, struck, devoted to destruction. That's a lot of fighting going on, isn't it? And remember at another point in the passage, later in the passage, Joshua made war a long time. These people are active. They're working. They're going out and doing what God has bidden them to do. But interwoven with that, we hear in verse 30, the Lord gave into their hand. Verse 32, the Lord gave into their hand. And the great summary statement, remember the summary statements that help us see what God is doing and the detail that shows us how God does it. The summary statement, Joshua captured, verse 42, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. So we note here it's not an either or in the Christian life. And I think we have the tendency, especially in the evangelical tradition, to be worried about doing things because we think we're earning our salvation. Well, let's be clear, we don't earn our salvation. If we didn't have a Savior, we wouldn't be saved. But if we've been saved, there's plenty for us to do. Listen to how Jonathan Edwards put it. Jonathan Edwards was a pastor in New England in the 18th century, philosopher, theologian. And in actually a slightly strange little theological controversial work he wrote, this very helpful account is made. Edwards writes, in efficacious grace, that's grace that's effective in saving us, in that kind of grace, we are not merely passive, nor yet does God do some and we do the rest. But God does all and we do all. God produces all, and we act all. We are, in different respects, wholly passive and wholly active. It's not 50-50, is what Edwards is saying, and it's not 50-50, is what Joshua is saying. It's 100% God and 100% people of God. Too often we get the impression that the Christian life is a passive one. Let go and let God. It's not quite that way. God does act on behalf of his people. But listen, for instance, to how Paul puts it, bringing these two things together. So these are both two little snippets from Galatians. Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Doesn't get much more passive than that. But Paul doesn't stop there. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There it is. It's all God. And yet Paul living by faith. Or as he puts it a little later in the letter in Galatians 5, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, Paul's saying. But the only thing that counts is faith, the passive part, working, the active part, through love. In Christ Jesus, what counts is faith working through love. So I think as we observe this campaign and see woven into it this account of God giving, Israel doing, there's a powerful template there for our lives if we've responded to the true and living God, that as God acts on our behalf, so we're given the freedom to respond, to act in ways that are pleasing to God and working out God's purposes in the world with him. Well, that brings us thirdly, a little bit of reflection on the Southern campaign, finally to chapter 11 and the Northern campaign. And I hinted something of this in the when I was reading the passage. We've seen in the first section, sovereignty of God. We've seen in that last section we just looked at what it is to fight fittingly. And we see in this third section what it is to persevere persistently. So you've had this great activity, these battles, you're victorious, you've been obedient, you're being blessed. Surely it's time to kick back, stretch, relax. But as the time this is happening, of course, we see in the first five verses of chapter 11 that these victories of Israel, the acts of God, have provoked further opposition, and in fact, the greatest massed opposition that Israel has faced to this point. Now, I think right away there's a little lesson there for us in the dynamics of the Christian life. I mean, it's often the case. We see it in the pages of Scripture. You will undoubtedly have experienced in your own life that when you've seen God work powerfully, the mountaintop experience doesn't perhaps last long before there's some other opposition. But in fact, that last experience of God's working has prepared you to meet that opposition. I think I see this sometimes in the lives of those who offer themselves for baptism as believers, that in declaring their faith in Christ publicly, their allegiance to the true and living God, they'll experience opposition as a result of what they've done. And that's what we see happening with Israel here. There's a need for persevering persistently. The southern victory provokes northern aggression. And we see some new instructions given to them. Well, it's a new situation. Strangely enough, I mean, maybe these little details caught your eye in verse 4, how great the enemy is, with very many horses and chariots. And these horses and chariots are the subject of special instructions in verse 6. Hamstring their horses, burn their chariots with fire, and that's what they do. They obey this in verse 9. Well, it's an odd little detail, isn't it? What's going on here? Well, We haven't seen special military hardware, which is what we're looking at here, detailed in the story before. And the temptation would be, they conquer these enemies. Look, we can now stock our armory with these horses and these chariots. And what God is saying to Israel is, these weapons of war are illegitimate objects of trust for you. You need to render them useless. They're not for you to use. Do you remember in the Joshua passages you've looked at previously, there is one story where Israel is given special military hardware. Do you remember what that was? Trumpets in chapter 6 against Jericho. That's the weapon that God put in their hands, the worship of God, if you like. So Israel then is obedient to God, again, they have a victory. And so the land had rest from war. Well, did it? Well, yes and no. Yes, it did. We saw already in I mentioned verse 18, Joshua made war a long time with those kings, and those wars were victorious. We have a funny little notice. I don't know if you were with me by the time we got to end of chapter 11, when we were reading it earlier. Joshua, verse 21, Joshua at that time just sneaks in this little comment about defeating the Anakim. Did you notice that? They aren't really associated with this very clear geographic progression of God's people into the promised land. There's these strange people, the Anakim. Well, if you chase through the references, these Anakim are related to the race of giants that so frightened Israel when the spies spied out the land. Do you remember that story from the book of Numbers? And Joshua and Caleb said, "Great land, let's go." And 10 of them said, "Lovely land, there's giants in the land, and we are as grasshoppers." Well, these Anakim are are related in some way to those people. So in a sense, when we see that Joshua and Israel deals with them, we're getting told that not only have they conquered the land as a whole, but even the enemy who was the shadowy, giant, prehistoric warrior kings that so troubled Israel that they ended up wandering for 40 years in the desert. And all of these are defeated. So yes, the land had rest from war. That's a real thing, that the land had rest from war. But already sown into the story are ways in which it's not over yet. We read in the same account of the Anakim, there was none of the Anakim left in the land of the people of Israel. Only in Gaza, Gat, and Ashdod did some remain, these outlying regions. So there's still enemies out there, in other words. And if we were to keep reading, if your series extended into the rest of Joshua, when you come to begin the second half of the book, at the beginning of chapter 13, this is what we read. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, "You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess." So in a sense, they've worked out the scout and they've got the areas, but they haven't yet inhabited the land that they have had victory over. Well, just recently, I ran across a new hymn. In fact, it was on somebody's blog that I follow. Fantastic hymn. And if you're interested in following this up, City Alight, as one word, cityalight.com. And the song is called "Christ is Mine Forevermore." Well, the third verse of that hymn, as I was preparing this passage, these words just jumped out at me. I won't sing it for you. You'll be glad to know. "Mine are days here as a stranger, pilgrim on a narrow way. One with Christ I will encounter harm and hatred for his name. But mine is armor for this battle, strong enough to last the war. And he has said he will deliver safely to the golden shore. In that sense that the Christian life is one of perseverance, that there is rest yet, but that yet there is rest, yes, but that rest isn't yet a final rest. So many illustrations of this. The last chapter of the Gospel of John, I love that, meeting Jesus on the beach. Wouldn't you love to meet Jesus on the beach? He's got a barbecue ready. And he has that conversation with Peter, who's so let his Lord down. And there's that moment of forgiveness and reconciliation as Peter's commissioned for a new role in the church that's about to be born. And Jesus says something about John, and Peter asks a question about that. What about him, Lord? What about him? And Jesus' words are, what is that to you? You follow me. You follow me. Or the whole career of the Apostle Paul, in fact, as we see it in the book of Acts, that incredible summary in 2 Corinthians 11, I won't take the time to read it, of all the hardships that one after the other that the Apostle Paul has experienced, shipwrecked three times, beaten with rods, stoned, left for dead. Do you know, after the first time he was shipwrecked, do you think he would have said, glad that's over with, you know? But he wrote to the Ephesian church about taking up the whole armor of God, just as our hymn writer put it, mine is armor for this battle. We take on the whole armor of God, Paul writes, so that we may stand in the evil day, and having done all, like we were thinking about earlier, having done all, to stand. And so we do, as we think about the land having rest from war, anticipate the rest that surely is coming as we trust in the one who has won the victory. This is how the writer to the Hebrews put it in chapter 4 of Hebrews. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. And so as we think about seeing God's sovereignty worked out in the actions of God's people, as we think about what it is to fight fittingly with and for the God who fights for us, and as we think about what it is to look forward to that rest and so persevere with persistence, we pray for each other that we would take up that whole armor of God and enter that rest. And meanwhile, while it is day, continue the works that God has called us to. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this encouragement to persevere in hope. We thank you that you are the one who works for us, that the victory is yours. We thank you that you have called us to participate in your work in this world and the time that you have called us to, the places where you have put us. And so we pray we'd be an encouragement to each other. We pray for any who haven't responded to your sovereign claim on their lives. We pray that they would come to know you, seek that wisdom that you counseled the kings of old, to serve the Lord with fear, to kiss the Son. For it's in the name of Jesus, your Son, we pray. Amen.